Well, welcome back to the Gospel according to Joseph. We're going to be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 38. So do find that if you have a Bible with you, or you'll find it printed on pages 7 and 8 in our order of service. You'll also find an outline for this morning. We've called it Indecent Proposal. You'll find that on page 9 in our order of service. But let me pray as together we seek to learn from the Word of God. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you do not leave us in the dark. You are the speaking God. You make your ways known. You make your character, you reveal your character to us in the pages of Scripture that we might know you. And we pray that you might do that again this morning, that you might thrill us as we encounter your amazing grace in the midst of the mess of human lives. Speak, O Lord, we pray, and be our encourager. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 37, we ended that last week with Joseph sold as a slave in Egypt, sold into the household of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was a royal official. We're told that he was captain of Pharaoh's palace guard. Yet, interestingly, in that story, we're told almost nothing of how Joseph himself felt. We can only begin to imagine him horrified and heartbroken. He's lost his home, he's lost his family, and now he's lost his freedom. And if that wasn't bad enough, he's been betrayed by his brothers. They're the ones who've sold him into slavery. And then as a captive in Egypt, humiliated, sold once again, no doubt to the highest bidder. And so we're ready at the beginning of chapter 38 to find out what happens next. What becomes of Joseph? Who is this guy called Potiphar? And what do we discover about him? Where is the story heading? The trouble is, Genesis ignores all our urgent questions about what happens next for Joseph. And it takes us back instead to Canaan and to Jacob's dysfunctional family. So instead of Joseph, we get this sordid incident we just had read to us. This sordid incident of family failure, of lies and deceit, of illicit sex, that finishes up with, well, lo and behold, twins being born. And you're thinking to yourself, well, what's all that about? What's this story doing here in the middle of the Joseph story? You might even be tempted to think, I really don't want to hear this sort of stuff, and certainly not at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. That's what EastEnders is for. I mean, what's a story like this doing in the Bible? And I guess there's the problem. You see, often you and I, we like to read the Bible as if it were a series of heartwarming tales to cheer us up, inspire us on how to be good, how to be better people. But of course, that's not what the Bible is. What it is way, way better than that. It's actually full of hope. Yes, passages like this will seriously disturb us on a Sunday morning. I hope they will. Because, of course, they're showing us just how messy our lives really are, just how sad our sin-sick world really is. But then, here's the hope, right in the middle of the mess, guess who's there? God is. God's there, giving hope to people like Judah and Tamar, of all people. And so be encouraged, there in the mess, you'll find him giving hope to people like you and me. God in the mess, triumphing over evil. And he does it in ways we can hardly begin to imagine. So why Genesis chapter 38? I think there are three reasons in answer to that. I think number one, Moses, if he's the one at least drawing together this account, writing of what happened, he wants us to be looking behind the scenes. He wants us always, as we read these narratives of Scripture, these stories, to be asking the question, why? He wants us to understand the bigger story. But then secondly, Moses is going to show us a contrast here between Judah in chapter 38 and Joseph, next week we'll see, in chapter 39. And how in the face of temptation, one fails and the other is faithful. And that's really important to remember. Yes, God is at work in the mess, but that doesn't mean we celebrate the mess. He works despite our sin. But that's not an excuse to sin. Obedience matters. And we'll see that in the contrast between Judah and Joseph. But, and here's perhaps the third reason, perhaps the really big reason that Genesis 38 is here. I wonder if you may remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed God, after they denied God, evicted from the garden, but going with a promise. Do you remember that? The promise of a serpent-crushing hero who will come. And so God sets in motion an unstoppable chain of events that will lead to the coming of the conquering Savior King. God initiates a covenant with Abraham, promising a great nation, a people that will exist only by God's grace, saved and preserved by grace alone. And to do that, to bring that about, God will take Abraham's family, Jacob's family, down into Egypt to prosper, to multiply, until seemingly a threat to Egypt itself, they're forced themselves into slavery to await God's great rescue, to see his salvation in action. And God promises too that through this family, through Abraham's seed, lo and behold, all the nations of the world will be blessed. A conquering hero, a mighty king, a great savior, a descendant who will be a blessing to all the world. At which point you're thinking, really? From this lot? You're telling me that from this dysfunctional family disaster, God will produce the hero, the savior, the blessing for all the world? And now Moses, you want to tell me about Judah and Tamar and their antics? Really, Moses? Really, says Moses, I do. So back to Genesis chapter 38. And we're going to try and make sense of Genesis 38 and what went on under four headings. So have a look with me, first of all, at verses 1 to 5. I've called it the slippery slope, downhill. Now, we met Judah for the first time in Genesis 37. It was his plan, if you remember, to sell Joseph rather than to kill him. Now, don't think of that as being some kind of kind gesture. It was utterly cynical. It's as if Judah says to him, so we'll do this and we won't feel so guilty. We won't have killed him and we'll make some money into the bargain. It'll be fine. That's Judah. So as we come to Genesis 38, we're not in the least surprised about what we find. Have a look at verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Doesn't sound too significant, does it? Until you realize that that first verse is made up of two really significant phrases. We're told he went down, and literally, he turned aside. I know our NIV translates it to stay with, but the Hebrew phrase which the ESV picks up is he turned aside to a certain Adullamite. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, in the Bible, those phrases are more often used not to teach us geography, but to describe our spiritual state. Judah is on the way down, and he turns aside from loyalty to his family, loyalty to the covenant God, to Yahweh, to identify instead with his friend Hira, who, of course, is a Canaanite. In other words, he's moving away from the faith of his father to embrace the religion and the customs of Canaan. He's abandoning that covenant relationship that he's known. He's walking out on the God that he's been told of. We don't know why. Was it guilt? We don't know. But as you come to verse 2, you'll see it gets even worse. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. The NIV, again, misses really the raw lust of the Hebrew. Literally, it says, he saw, he took, he slept with her. There's nothing even remotely to commend Judah's behavior. He saw, he took, he slept. You see, he now lives in the land. Well, he lives in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised. Yet instead of being a blessing to that land, he fits in with it. He tries to be like everybody else. He tries to conform to the culture in which he lives in every way, moral and spiritual. He's left his family, the one family that God has promised to bless. Well, he's left that family to look for a wife from a pagan family. You might say this is utter folly, and it's tragic. And you're left wondering whether God's plans for this family are about to run into the buffers. It seems the faith once so strong in Abraham has in two generations dwindled away. And it's so often repeated, isn't it, in our own experience. We might say of someone we know, they had committed Christian parents. They had committed parents, yes. But they turned away. Like Judah, they preferred to leave the family of blessing to belong instead to this world, to marry into this culture. In fact, Judah does what his uncle Esau had done before and married an unbelieving pagan wife. He lives like a Canaanite. For Esau, of course, there was never in his life, never any way back from that. But for Judah? Well, there's the question. But so far, he fails utterly. But as you read on verses 6 to 12, you'll see the failures pile up. Family failures. Notice verse 3, we're told that a son is born. And Judah is somewhat unsure of what to call his son. That's a really feeble joke that most preachers manage to get in at this point. Yes, he calls his first son Ur, and then the second son Onan, and the third son Shelah. And notice they all have Canaanite names. In other words, he's made his home, he's made his bed, and he's lying in it, in Canaan. And their only note in Scripture, they were wicked. Do you see that, verse 7? They were wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Striking, isn't it? Some of us will get really disturbed about what we read here this morning. And one or two of us will get really disturbed about verse 7. In fact, some of us will find that more disturbing than anything else. Which is a shame, because what are we told? Ur was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. He died. And the Bible has no qualms in telling us why. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because we are all under the same sentence of death. Sin always brings its penalty. Paul reminds us of that, doesn't he? Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin, the result of sin, is death. Not occasionally, but always, the wages of sin is death. God deals with us as our judge, and before him we stand, all of us, we stand condemned because we're guilty. You see, the point here is not that Ur and Onan were so much more wicked than anyone else. They may well have been, but that's not the point. The point is that we are all wicked, and either we pay that penalty ourselves, or as we'll see a bit later, someone else pays it for us. do remember that the gospel isn't the gospel if it doesn't deal with the penalty, with the death sentence our sin deserves. The wonder, of course, is, as we will see, there is a hero. There is a saviour who does come and who does pay the price. But back with me to Ur. He's married, notice verse 6, he marries Tamar. But then he dies. So according to the custom and law, right across the ancient world, including Israel, the Levirate laws came into play. Now that word Levirate, it's a word, it comes from the Latin meaning brother-in-law. And it was simply this: if the older brother died, if the older brother was married but died without any children, then his brother would marry the widow and bear children and so continue the family line. In other words, it was all about succession, preserving the line of the firstborn. So verse 8, Judah duly sets up a Levirate marriage for Onan and Tamar. Only Onan is well aware that any son that they have will be Ur's son, not his son. And as Ur's son, will get half of the estate. And that's the last thing that he wants. The last thing he wants is for Tamar to have any sons, because it reduces the amount that he will get from his father. And he makes sure that they won't have any sons. You can see that in verse 9. But what happens? Well, we read verse 2, he too dies under sentence of death from the Lord. Do you see, Judah has failed, hasn't he? He's failed as a father with his sons, and now we see him failing his daughter-in-law Tamar. Because at this point, with two sons dead, it seems that Tamar has become rather a nuisance. He wants to get rid of her. He doesn't want Shelah, son number 3, to be caught up in this. So he packs Tamar off back to her own family. You might say, out of sight, out of mind. He's got no intention whatever of fulfilling his responsibilities. As head of the family, it's his responsibility to care for the widows and for the fatherless, to be a father. But he's no father. And so the mess gets even worse. Once again, did you notice? God isn't mentioned. Maybe this time we're thinking, well, perhaps this time God really is on holiday when all this is happening. I wonder. The slippery slope, the family failures, and so we come to Tamar's revenge. Look at verses 12 to 23. Poor Tamar, she's lost two husbands already. Her father-in-law has abandoned her. She's a widow, she's got no children, which means she has no provider, no heir, no future. She's disgraced, she's alone. And according to verse 12, it's been a long time. We don't know how long, but maybe 10, 15, even 20 years have passed. But what's striking about Tamar, unlike Judah, is that she seems to have stuck with this flawed family. She seems to have stuck with what is right and appealing to what is right and just and to the memory of her first husband, however flawed he was. And you start to wonder that, well, maybe God is at work after all. And maybe he's at work through this very flawed Canaanite widow. This widow who's so determined that Judah should do right. So she hatches a plan. She hears that he's joined the sheep shearing with his friend Hira. So here's the plan. She'll dress up as a prostitute, she'll wait for him outside the town of Timnah. Now, what you need to know at this point is that Canaanite religion, its culture through and through, was based on this idea of fertility. If you wanted a fertile orchard, if you wanted a fertile field, then you visited the local temple, the local shrine, with an offering for the gods who would guarantee fertility to your land. And you did that through the temple prostitutes. if you like, enacting out for the gods what they were supposed to do. But they weren't bright enough to realize themselves. And so she dresses up as a prostitute and she waits. She dresses up as this cult, temple prostitute, and she waits by the roadside. And that would have been no big deal in ancient Canaan. And sure enough, Judah, as the Canaanite that he's become, is more than ready to oblige. You see, Tamar's got to know her father-in-law only too well. She knows exactly what he's like and exactly what he'll do. He's more than ready to oblige, verse 16. See how his fall is complete? He simply does what Canaanites do. But the trouble for Judah is that when it comes to paying, oh, lo and behold, he's left his credit card behind. So she asks for a pledge of payment. Do you see that, verse 17? He says, well, what pledge can I give you? Verse 18, what can I give to guarantee that you'll get paid in the end? She replies, give me your seal, your cord, and your staff. Now, each of those things is actually really significant. The seal was the stamp with an engraved design on it, if you like. That was Judah's signature. And it would have been worn on a cord around his neck, while the staff, of course, was his symbol of authority within the family. These things tell you this is Judah. Only he doesn't realize who she is. But he's done what he's done. And Moses records it without comment, simply in the next chapter, to tell us how Joseph behaved very differently. So the story goes on. Judah can't find her to pay his debt or retrieve his pledges. You can read that, verses 20 to 23. But then suddenly it all changes and the story emerges again 3 months later, verse 24. And it's the first steps on the road to repentance. That's our fourth heading. The road to repentance. You see, here's the news. Judah hears it. He hears the gossip. Tamar's pregnant, verse 24. Literally, the Hebrew says, she prostituted herself and is pregnant by prostitution. That's what everyone was saying. Well, you notice Judah's reaction. That's that, as far as he's concerned. She's guilty. There's no trial. There's no evidence. She's condemned. The finger is pointed. She must die. Bring her out and have her burned to death. But, of course, it's not Judah who's holding the aces. It's Tamar. And she sends a message. I'm pregnant, she says, by the one who owns these. Seal, the cord, the staff. And that's you, Judah. And he's convicted. And notice the effect is immediate, isn't it? It's really striking here. Verse 26, he says, she is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son, Shelah. She is righteous. She is justified. That's the word. She is justified. She's in the right. And you get the very first hint of Judah being changed. That in this totally messed up mess, hey, who's there? God's there. And God is doing something in the life of sad Tamar and lying, cheating Judah. As he confesses his sin, what did we say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's been convicted. Yes, he is. He's been forgiven. Yes, he has. And changed? Well, we'll see next time. And next time we meet Judah, we will meet a new man. We will meet a prince among his brothers. We will meet someone ready to become a sacrifice himself for his younger brother Benjamin. But you'll have to wait a few chapters for that. But God is at work. He's used the evil of Judah and his sons. He's used the tears and the grief of a pagan widow, not only to save them, but to bring about an even bigger story. Did you notice verse 27? How the passage concludes? Tamar gives birth to sons, twins, Zerah and Perez. But notice in the strange story of their birth, it's the younger son, Perez, who emerges to be first. He'll be God's chosen one. So now Judah has his two sons by Tamar. And then in the next twist, well, we're kind of moving ahead to the end of the story, but it's good to just look ahead at this point. In the next twist in that story, you discover that Joseph, who you think would emerge as the next head of Jacob's family, you think it would be Joseph, wouldn't you? He has, eventually, he gets married in Egypt. He has two sons of his own, Manasseh and Ephraim, and those two sons become two of the 12 tribes of Israel, not Joseph. But in fact, leadership of Jacob's family is passed not to Joseph, not to Reuben, not to Simeon, but to Judah. See, there's another remarkable twist. And here's Jacob in chapter 49. Almost at the end of his life, Jacob blessing his sons, and of Judah he says of Judah, "You are a lion's cub. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet." What a prayer, what a promise. Judah, you are the lion. Judah, you are the king. And the royal scepter, the right of royal authority, will always belong to you, he says. And so what's going to happen? Well, Perez is going to have a son called Hezron. And he'll have a son called Ram, who'll have a son called Abinadab, who'll have a son called Nashan, who'll have a son called Salmon. And Salmon will be rescued by, well, he'll be rescued by a pagan prostitute of all things in the city of Jericho, who in turn puts her trust in Yahweh. And they marry, they have a son called Boaz. He'll marry a foreigner called Ruth, and they'll have a son called Obed, and he'll be the father of Jesse, the father of the king, King David. "You are a lion, O Judah, and the scepter will not depart from Judah, the king." Do you see the destiny of Tamar welcomed into the family of the king? Only there's more than that, because another 28 generations will pass. The generations of Jacob will end. And Matthew, as his gospel begins, will introduce us to the generations of the son of Abraham, the son of David. And Judah and Tamar and their unholy mess will have their place. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. "From Judah and Tamar will come God's king." Do you see? In the midst of evil, our God reigns. Always and forever, he wins the unstoppable chain of events that lead to the coming of the king. And who is the king? Well, let me encourage you later to turn to Revelation chapter 5 and read it with all the excitement and the joy that it brings. There's John, the author. He says, "Well, I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy in all the universe to open the scroll. No one was worthy to accomplish God's victory, to rule God's kingdom. No one was found." And he was weeping. "And then one of the elders said to me," says John, "do not weep. See what? See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The lion of Judah, the lamb of God, the king, the conqueror, to bring blessing to all the world. And do you know what? If you'd been tempted to miss out Genesis 38 and read straight on to Genesis 39, you would never have known that God did this against all the odds out of the utter brokenness of Judah and of Tamar. And here's the reminder, too, of what humanity needs, as it has always needed. Not world peace, not social justice, not COVID vaccines, however good and needful those things may be. What we need is one to pay the penalty that stands against Ur and Onan and every single one of us. And that title, too, belongs to the son of Judah and Tamar. Not only is he the mighty conquering king, he is the savior, he is the substitute, he is the sacrifice, mighty, mighty Jesus, the descendant of Judah and Tamar. Will you not bow to him in utter adoration and praise? If you belong to this family, the family of the generations of Jesus, if you belong to this family, you too have been saved from the mess by his unstoppable grace. And if for now life seems for you sad and lonely, if it seems all more, even more messed up than it usually does, if it looks like sin and evil have won, can I say to you, do not believe it. Do not believe what your senses may be telling you. It is not true. For where is God? God is there right with you in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the mess, and he'll never leave you, and he'll never forsake you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Genesis 38. Thank you for this incredible reminder that there in the midst we find a gracious God, a God who loves us, about his work of rescue, of transformation. Thank you for the transformation you brought about in the lives of Judah and of Tamar. How you overcame evil against all the odds to ensure the royal line in this family to prepare for the coming of great and mighty Jesus. We thank you and praise you. Please give us that confidence that however dark things may sometimes seem in our own lives, where are you to be found? With your people. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.